In other words, our Rabbeinu and Yaakov are contingent on there having been a Moshe Rabbeinu who asserted that everything which is written about Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov in the Torah is legitimate because he was told to write it at Mount Sinai. Now that doesn't mean the records didn't pre-exist. It's entirely possible that there were records prior to the actual transcription of the Torah. But nevertheless, out the fact of what makes something Torah and therefore not subject to any type of subsequent equal revelation is the fact that it's written by, was written by Moshe Rabbeinu. In fact, it's interesting, Rambam. The Rambam is a very difficult Rambam. The Rambam speaks about the next major Jewish holiday. Next major Jewish holiday is, of course,
Purim.
And it says, the Rambam says in Hilchos Purim, in Halachos Purim, that all the books of the prophets will eventually be null and void, except for Megillat Esther. His main antagonist, the Rabbi, is very upset with him about this. Mm-hmm. He doesn't like this kind of heretical statement. But the Rambam didn't make it, and we assume the Rambam wasn't a heretic. So what can it mean that all the books of the prophets will be canon, null and void? So some of the commentators don't take it literally. They say he didn't really mean it, the Rambam. But the assumption is, the alternative assumption is, that all of the books of prophets can theoretically become nullified or insignificant because they weren't given at that level of revelation the precise word of God as was the prophecy of Moshe Rabbeinu, Torah. Torah can never be canceled because it is the precise word of God. Yeah.
Can we say that most of prophecy was just saying what events will take place at the redemption and whatnot? So when the redemption happens, then the prophets will become null and void because what they prophesied has already happened. So why do we need them anymore?
It could be. But the language around the news is very strong. It doesn't say just that they become insignificant. It says, Kol Sifrei Nevi'im Asirim Lizbata. Lizbata means, that's a strong language, a harsh language. Batel means complete, nullified. So it's not just that they're insignificant, which was, could be a possible alternative explanation, but the Rambam language is much stronger than that. So, Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy, he says, interesting, the Rambam says, this is a very important point to out, the Rambam says that the Megillat Esther will not be canceled because, just like the Torah Shebichtav, the written Torah, the five books of Moses, and Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law. So the Rambam, it's amazing what the Rambam says, if you think about it. The Rambam says, there's Torah Shebichtav, the five books of Moses. There's Torah Shebaal Peh, whatever the principles, the basic principles of the Mishnah and the Gemara, and those can never be canceled, but in the middle you have Nevi'im and Ksuvim, they could be canceled. Which probably explains the average Yeshiva Bacher's attitude, that it's not important to learn Hobby. I don't definitely know. But,
the Kirsch Balpet
makes
sense, because that's actually revelation as well. He's referring to a lot of
right. Right. That's when the Rambam's next principle after the prophecy of Moshe Rabbeinu, of course, that Kirsch Balpet was also revealed at Mount Sinai. Now, the Ramchal, where Moshe Chaim Lutzato says that the difference between Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy and any other Navi's prophecy may be likened to the difference between a lens and a mirror. Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy was like a lens. Every other prophet's prophecy was like a mirror. So the way Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan explains it is that, Mr. Leo said the same thing, is that every other prophet saw something in their mind, which they then interpreted. Right? So they got, what they received was in essence a certain image or metaphor, which they then had to interpret and unpack in order to get the prophecy. Which is an amazing thing, because you see it very often like Malachim are speaking, and it sounds like this is precisely what the Malach said. This is what the Malach told Hagar, this is what the Malach told Avraham Avinu, and that's true. A Malach can speak and say precisely these things. But when a Malach gets the word of God himself, so that word of God can only come to the Malach as an imprecise metaphor, not as the precise word of Hashem. What he sees is either he sees or senses a metaphor, it reflects into his mind, and he interprets it and then repeats it.
Does that apply to Malach too?
No.
You said Malach. You meant Navi, right?
No, no, there's two types of Nebuah. One type of Nebuah is where Navi sees a Malach, he sees an angel,
right,
who converses with him.
Right.
And the other is where a Navi gets the word of God to be directed, right? So a Malach conversing with a Navi, it seems, can be a direct communication. Whereas when Hashem speaks to a Navi, it's not a direct communication.
And when Hashem speaks to a Malach,
That could be a direct communication. Now, Moshe Rabbeinu's Nebuah, on the other hand, was a lens. A lens means he had a direct perspective, not a rebound perspective. The thing is like this. The difficulty with this metaphor is that Moshe Rabbeinu, unlike other prophets, when he had a prophecy, he didn't see anything. All other prophets had visions. As a matter of fact, usually the vision takes place in a kind of trance or dream. But Moshe Rabbeinu, when Moshe Rabbeinu had his prophecies, they were not dreams, they were not visions, they were not even visual at all. They were all just audio, no visual. Why is that? Because a prophecy in which you see God, like Yechezkel saw God, Ezekiel saw God sitting on a throne, or Isaiah saw God sitting on a throne, that is inherently false. There's a falseness in that because God doesn't sit on thrones. God doesn't have a body, nor does he have a need or a capacity to sit. And therefore, that is obviously a muscle, just a metaphor, and it's an inaccurate metaphor. In fact, all there really can be, if you have a true perception of the divine realm, is audio without visual. There can't be something to see because, I mean, to see our angels, perhaps, so you can't see God. You can only hear the voice. By the way, of course, as I'm sure you understand this, when God spoke to Moshe, it wasn't the way we hear speech, right? The way we hear speech is through our ears. When God spoke to Moshe, he didn't hear it through his ears. He heard it in his brain. It's a difference, right? That's why Rashi said at the beginning of Vayikra, that... Right at the beginning of Vayikra, that Moshe Rabbeinu, when he heard the voice, it was the same voice that all the Jews heard at Mount Sinai, a thundering, loud, booming voice, but it only was in his, nobody else heard it besides him. It was only Moshe Rabbeinu who heard it. Why? Because the way God communicates is called speech, but it's not really speech. It means there's something which God directly communicates with your mind. Prophets like that too. When the prophet gets the image, it goes direct. If he doesn't hear anything, it goes into his mind. I should point out, I think I spoke about this earlier, but it bears repeating, that the Rambam indeed holds that even although we find several times in the Torah that malachim, that angels converse with human beings, the Rambam holds that angels can only converse with human beings in a prophetic trance. There is no such thing as an angel taking on human form and actuality. The Ramban, Nachmanides, takes Maimonides severely to task for this. And he says, obviously, from the verses in the Torah itself, it seems that a Malach can take on human form, and then does have the appearance of a human being in flesh and blood. But according to the Rambam, that is not the case. It's interesting because Reb Avraham ben HaRambam, the son of the Rambam, writes that when Yaakov Avinu, I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, when Yaakov Avinu was fighting with the angel, right, it says Yaakov fought with the angel of Esau. So if you were standing there, what would you see? You'd see this wacky guy wrestling with thin air. Because there was no, the Malach wasn't there in actual tangible reality. It was happening in Yaakov Avinu's vision. And Reb Avraham and Rambam, you see how great and how clear the vision was of Yaakov Avinu, in that he did not distinguish perceptibly between what we call reality and what was his vision. But this actually was taking place in his mind. Okay?
It wasn't a physical struggle at all.
It was not a physical, no. Yaakov Avinu,
physical?
Yes. Yaakov Avinu was struggling with...
No, but why does he hold that it was physical at all?
What?
Why would he hold that it was physical?
That's going to get hurt.
Okay, but that also could be... I mean, you would think that it would make more sense to say that the whole thing was allegorical.
don't think so.
Agree with his wife, Carmen?
I don't think so.
And unless you're going to say that he's not struggling with a physical being, so it's allegorical in that sense, you might as well say that the whole thing is allegorical.
I don't think that that's the case. I think what we have to look back and see what he says. But I think what he's actually saying is that Yaakov Avinu perceived this as reality, and therefore he acted accordingly. The same thing with Avraham Avinu, right? Avraham Avinu was running to feed these three angels, you know, the tongues with the mustard. So that Avraham Avinu was running around, right? And there's nobody there, right? So there's just those three angels which he perceives in his vision. So I guess in Avraham Avinu's household, so everybody was able to see the angels. So everybody went along with this, right? That's why they slaughtered the calves and they brought the milk and all sorts of things. What? The angels pretended to eat. No, so the big question is, according to the Rambam, the major question according to the Rambam is not just Lot, but all the people of Sodom. All the people of Sodom. It says when the angels came to Sodom, so they said, we want to rape these people, they want to rape these angels. It's a very strange thing to say, but that in fact was what the Rambam will have to say, that even that episode, yes, God, for his purposes, gave all the people of Sodom a prophetic vision in which they could all see these angels.
Yes. You can also say that instead of saying Malach as angel, if you take it to be more literal as a messenger, couldn't you say, for instance, that in terms of Saddam, or in terms of Abraham, or in terms of Saddam especially, that the angels were not angels per se taking human form, it was that there were human beings around, and then Hashem can interfere with a human being, and then he sent these people
It's entirely possible to say that it said by, for example, in Sefer Shoftim, in the Book of Judges, where very often Malachim are mentioned. So the Ralbach, who was one of the controversial Rishonim, but who managed to get his commentary into the Navi anyway, the Ralbach consistently says that this Navi is really Pinchas. I mean, this Malach is really Pinchas. You know, because then, it's very fascinating, according to the Rabbah, Pinchas, you know, throughout the 400, 500 years, the judge appears, Pinchas is splitting around these peers every 50 years or so, comes out of his cave and goes back in again, so the next time he shows up. That is done, you know, that a Malach, the rationalist, so to speak, like the Rabbah, take a Malach to be a human being who's an emissary of God. But I haven't seen anybody, not that I've looked at that extensively, but I haven't seen anybody say that on the episode of Sodom and Chumash.
It would help with the Rambam, though, right?
What?
It would help with the question
of Rambam. Well, it would help with the question of Rambam. Of course it would, yes. Okay?
Now what compels the Rambam to hold this?
Well, the Rambam holds, this is actually a philosophical understanding of what an angel is. An angel, according to the Rambam, is an abstract brain, a seichel nivdal, a separate intelligence, or called sometimes seichel hapoel, an active intelligence, and it's a creature which is completely spiritual in nature. It's like a soul. So a soul takes on a body because God puts the soul and body together. But the malach, it's completely spiritual. We never see Malachim taking on bodies. So how can they possibly have bodies? That's the Rambam's good question.
I don't understand. You can put a soul in the body. Why can't you put a Malach in the body?
So what then Rambam says there's no quality, claims no qualitative difference between a Malach and a human being then.
But a Malach is more than a human mind.
What is it? No, it's a human mind.
It's a special
thing. What? It's a special type of intelligence, yes.
So it's not just a human being without a body, right?
Yes, it's not just a human being without a body.
Right. No, so I don't know what the philosophy is there.
But obviously the Rambam felt it was. You're right, I can't tell you either. The Ramban obviously disagrees with him, as do most sources, but the Rambam felt philosophical purposes to say that any mouth which appears to you is by definition appearing in the realm of spirituality and metaphor, not in actual, so to speak, physical reality. I do think that the Rambam holds that the spiritual reality is also reality. And the Rambam held that also, the Rambam holds that prophecy is a form of intellectual activity, not a form of experiential activity. So therefore, there's some linkage between Malachim as intellects and the process of prophecy. But Moshe Rabbeinu, even though he could also see angels, there's a whole discussion about how Moshe Rabbeinu went up to heaven and he had to debate the angels to let him receive the Torah. But when he spoke to God, or got the word, and got God's word, that was a direct communication as opposed to an indirect communication. And that's why Moshe Rabbeinu does not ever see, I shouldn't say never saw, but usually he did not see a vision, he didn't see anything, a video in his communication with Hashem. Now there is, what seems to be an exception in Parshas Ki Tisa, right after Moshe breaks the tablets and then does prays for the Jews. So Moshe Rabbeinu says to God, Hareini Nos Kodecha, show me your glory. And Hashem says to him, those very cryptic words, you can't see my face, because nobody can see me and survive, but for Isa Sacharai, you can see my backside. And it says that Hashem put him into a cave, and he put his hand over him until he passed over, and then Moshe Rabbeinu saw the backside. That's a very, very strange episode of Chumash, right? Were we to write it, we would call it heretics. But the same problem is that this appears in the Bible. So therefore, it's hard to call the Bible heretical. So there obviously must be some understanding of that. So there are two possibilities, of course. One of them is to say that prophecy of Moshe Rabbeinu took place on the lower prophetic level, right? It took place on the level which all other prophets had prophecy, which is, that they actually were able to see visions. The more abstract approach is this takes into account what the rabbis say. The rabbis say that what most rabbis saw, what did most rabbis see according to the rabbis? What is it? The back of the tefillin, right. He saw the knock of God's tefillin. What is it saying, God's tefillin? Mika'amcha. Goy echad baris. Who is like the nation Israel, one nation in this world. And Moshe Rabbeinu saw, he couldn't see the back of the tefillin, according to this explanation. He can only see the back of the tefillin. The way we understand that is that Moshe Rabbeinu's primary question, which was left unanswered for him, the one question Moshe Rabbeinu was never answered, was the question of why evildoers have it good and tzaddikim have it bad. Now, of course, I could come up and give a shiur for an hour and a half telling you all the different reasons why tzaddikim have it bad and rishonim have it good. But what this means is that they're all wrong, exactly. That means that all our rationalizations, Moshe wouldn't accept. They suffer in this world so they have the world to come, or they atone for the generation. But Moshe Rabbeinu went to God and said, okay, fine, that's what he tells the masses. But tell me the truth, right? So God said, I can't tell you. I can't tell you the answer while you're alive.
If that's the answer that God gave to Moses, why do so many people so prominently give such amazing answers to this question? The Bible said you can't answer.
Because there's a difference between the complete or ultimate answer and partial answer. And it doesn't mean, just because you can't give the complete and ultimate answer, it doesn't mean that you can't give partial answers. The way I usually, the muscle I give for this, the parable, is, the analogy, is, it's very hard to find a reason for the Holocaust, right? It's very difficult to find a reason for the Holocaust. You can put together a whole bunch of reasons, right? You still won't come to a full understanding. It's impossible. But you can understand it a little bit. So for what I use as an example, although it's perhaps not, there's an obvious link between the Holocaust and the founding of the State of Israel. So assuming you're not a Satmar Chosid, right, then the State of Israel, founding the State of Israel was a good thing, right? So then there is a direct link between the negative of the Holocaust and the positive outcome of the founding of the State of Israel. It's a direct line of connection, as I'm sure historically to be the case. So, does that explain the Holocaust? No, of course not. But does that give us an inkling of how things work? Yes, it gives us the beginning of an understanding. And maybe someday we'll get a complete understanding. Same thing, I think I told some of you. My father called me up last week and he said, you know, how does this, what's with this tsunami? Why did God do this? You know, he wanted me to give him the answer. Obviously, he was expecting me to crumple and say, I don't know, which I said. But then later on I thought about it and I said, you know, I remembered this analogy which I like giving. I said, it's not, I said to him on Sunday, I said, it's not possible for us in the moment to understand why things occur. You need some sense of perspective. So it's, yes, in 1944, nobody could perceive anything good coming out of the Holocaust. But in 1949, if you look back, you would have seen how one thing led to another. That's true about many events in this world, right? There are certain events which you do not understand how they had a positive outcome until many years, at least a few, or sometimes many years have elapsed. So the reason why we have a question, how come God brought the tsunami, it's not fair, right? Is because we think about things in the moment, for that time and place in history. But that's not the case. God's perspective is a long-term global perspective. So,
is it acceptable to say God didn't bring the tsunami? It was a function of plate tectonics and an earthquake?
Is it acceptable? We won't throw stones at you if you say it, but it's unlikely.
Yeah.
Getting into all the cheapness.
No, it could be. I understand it could be. But normally we say that where in cases where human judgment is involved. Meaning, if Hitler came and killed millions of Jews, we just say, Hitler was a human being of free will, and he exercised his free will, and that's what happens when you have human beings who have free will. They're pros and cons, right? But it's harder to say that with what is called literally an act of God, right? It's harder to put that round peg into the square hole, because that seems to be something where God himself causes to occur. Could you say that he put natural forces into effect and therefore they had their ramifications later on? You could, but it's harder to say. You understand what I'm trying to say?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But it would be true to say that we don't actually have a complete answer to anything. We don't understand anything completely. Might have been understood all of those things completely, except for this one.
Right, you can say that.
Yeah.
That's, by the way, that's why when some Reb Chaim Brisker held that Reb Shimon Shkop was an apikores. Reb Shimon Shkop. Reb Shimon Shkop was, these are two great Russian yeshiva in Lithuania. He wasn't in all this really heretic. But Reb Chaim is famous for having said, Mifrek vos nisht farva. We can only ask what, not why. Reb Shimon is famous for wanting to know everything why it's this way. So Reb Chaim was opposed to this. He said, you can't know why things are. At some point you're going to have to reach an impact beyond which you won't understand. So don't bother to begin the process. All you should ask is what, not why. Okay, I personally don't buy it, but that's what the kind of is led to effect. Yes?
I don't understand how you can say it's harder to say that science and like God's plan is working together and that this is all just like a random event when the geologists ahead of the time located this area as a problem area. And, you know, it's obviously like plate tectonics
God didn't have to design earthquakes that way. He didn't have to make earthquakes. Why did he make earthquakes? Yes, maybe they're predictable. By the way, earthquakes are not predictable that much in advance.
No,
right?
I know.
So you know. So therefore, that's the danger of teaching our Samach. You know, you say something, and lo and behold, you're passing yourself off as an expert, and there's actually a real expert in the class. Okay, so that's how it goes.
What is the possibility that the day of judgment and enlightenment.com works, and that God will come down and say, thank you for your loyalty and service over the years. I really, however, don't appreciate the bad rap for the earthquake.
No.
Unlikely. I can't prove you wrong, obviously. There's no way I can prove you wrong, but I think it's unlikely by natural event. By the way, let me go off on a tangent for a moment. Of course, we always go off on tangents. But there is a Gemara which says that eclipses are bad signs for the world. Ever hear about that Gemara? Gemara says, eclipses are bad. solar eclipses, Gemara says at first, solar eclipses are bad for the non-Jews. They signify something bad is going to happen to the non-Jews. And lunar eclipses signify something bad is going to happen to the Jews. And then the Gemara says, nah, they're all bad for the Jews. Because the Jews suffer no matter what. So the obvious question, which many, many commentaries ask on the Gemara, is now we know that eclipses can be predicted with utter and complete precision. So how can you say a predictable event which happens at regular intervals, it can be a sign of impending doom or for X, Y, or Z? So what one of the great contemporary Jewish thinkers is Plymouth Fisher, who's a great thinker in Yerushalayim today. He writes very similar to what we just are discussing right now. He says, yes, God embedded in creation this cycle, meaning the eclipses are part of like the biorhythm of the world. Things go in that rhythmic pattern which God put into place. And the eclipses are not necessarily the precursors themselves, but it's all part of the rhythm of the world. And therefore, that eclipse is that link to a potential danger. The same thing I'm proposing to you about earthquakes or volcanoes or things like that. That, yes, it's true, these are natural processes. But it seems that God planned the natural processes of the world in advance as part and parcel of the master plan. That's what I would think. Can I prove it to you? No. Yeah. Right, and we assume that that's right. And that's not even in advance, because it's pre-transcend time, the point. Yeah?
I would say even more than that, because if you have, like, technology, or, right? So, we know, an earthquake will happen sometime in the next 30 years, whatever. We don't know when, because the little fluctuation of something, or whatever it is, that has a chain reaction that sets off the earthquake, is very, very, tiny little thing that God can whatever he wants, and just go, and then just flick a little thing, and that will just cause the whole thing to go. So it seems like it's more control than just he set it up way back so that it happens now.
It's on a hair trigger.
It's inherently unpredictable.
You're saying God is not all knowing and all powerful. Then how can you say he didn't set it up in advance if he knows the entire fate of the world and the
He set up in advance that between the year 2000 to 2000, the status of this plate will be such that I can cause an earthquake when I need to cause an earthquake.
Yeah, but if we were able to create the precision instrument and and make it all perfect, obviously and judge all the variables perfectly, of course we'd be able to predict it.
Because you have certain physical realities caused by human action.
Yeah, but that's another factor that we have to take into effect.
Nature by nature is unpredictable on the small scale. And those small scales are what
we're doing. On the small scale, you've got quantum mechanics, which is fundamentally unpredictable.
Like nature is fundamentally unpredictable, especially with large chaotic systems. So the initial conditions are very sensitive, so those initial conditions can be sparked by God.
Yeah, but you're saying they're unpredictable. Does that mean that God is
in control of them. Let me interject here. You should know that there were Jewish philosophers when we get to principle number 10, sometime in the year 2007. So then you can actually find out there were Jewish philosophers, from people, who believe that God does not know the future completely. So we've suppressed them over the years. But they actually were medieval Jewish philosophers who maintain that God has an idea of where the future is going, but it's not doesn't know precisely. He can, of course, manipulate it. But there is such a school of opinion. But our school of opinion is not like that. We hold the Rambam. The Rambam became the mainstream, that God knows everything which is going to occur. But the way we relate to God, the way God designed our relationship with him, is through that mechanism called Tzimtzum, which means God's concealing or restricting himself is the only way, and the only way we can understand that is that there's quid pro quo. Our free will cause either result A or result B to occur, right? And we don't, therefore, it's from that perspective, if God set, you know, the plate tectonics into place with the assumption that later on things will either be flipped this way or that way, depending on how human free will functions and where humanity has to go. That would be the assumption of this school of thought.
I don't know, the way that I was explaining free will is not necessarily that it's like all like the little choices that we make in life are necessarily like free will, but it's more like that we choose like how we relate to Hashem and in our daily actions, whether we bring ourselves closer or farther away from Him. That's how it was explained to me.
That's not a contradiction. First of all, that's really, yes, that's what they say, but I don't think they really mean it. What they're saying is that, you know, most things we do out of habit. We don't actually consciously decide to do things, right? The overwhelming majority of things we do, in theory, they're subject to free will, it's just that most of the time we go on autopilot. So that's I think, what you're referring to. But theoretically, free will could be applied to each and every situation a person faces. But, in terms of free will in the larger, I'm not talking about necessarily the specific and small acts of free will, because when God deals with the world, fundamentally, He deals with mega free will or meta free will. He's dealing with nations. It's important to know that God does not deal so much with individuals. Every individual gets their own personalized reward and punishment. Those who will burn in hell will burn in hell. Those who will get reward will get rewarded. But the world is structured around the concept of nations. So therefore, the question is, what the national destiny should be at any given point in time? Not so much an individual destiny. So how this works out to be exactly what Sri Lanka needed at this point in time, I don't know. But somehow, this is something which had to do with that nation. Maybe someday it will become clear to us, maybe not. So that's what it said. When God says God showed Moshe the back, that's as far as Moshe could perceive. You know, where The just like in the tefillin, that's where the tefillin comes down, so to speak, right? That's where God, the metaphor is, so God's conducting of the world, or running the world, how it comes down to this world. But now, not how it goes back to the ultimate source of the master plan. So that Hashem did not allow Moshe Rabbeinu to see. And then he would be explaining those psukim, those verses, on a metaphorical level. In other words, what God is saying to Moshe is, you know what, this question which you ask that you cannot get an answer for. I'll give you a lower level answer.
Well, you would think, actually, that what he showed him would answer that. In other words, if you say that what he showed him was how God interacted with mankind,
mm-hmm.
That's what he actually showed him, right? Then it actually should have answered, Tzadik v'Ra'alai.
But obviously it was only a partial answer. That's exactly the point. It wasn't the full answer. The full answer remains hidden. What exactly Moshe knows, didn't know and didn't know, that I can't tell you. Right? But that's what the Chazal seems to be saying, if you take that metaphor to be what happened there. I just want to sum up at the fertility point, which is the reason why I'm trying to say it's a metaphor is because otherwise we have that difficulty of Moshe supposing to have only audio Nebuos and not video Nebuos. For any other Navi, we have no problem. God put his hand over him. He saw the back, you know. He saw, you know, how God's suit was cut in the back. Assuming God wore a suit. I don't know. Maybe God wore blue jeans. But whatever. So he saw that, and that was the vision which he saw. But for Moshe Rabbeinu, that's difficult, because the understanding of Moshe Rabbeinu is that he had precision, and therefore there was nothing to see, just things to hear. Okay? Okay, we'll stop here for today. I'm coming back tonight since Rabbi Foy is in Israel, so I'm doing the 7:30 class tonight. So, you're welcome to come. I don't know yet. But I have a couple of hours still to plan it out, right?